You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hebrews, once again, chapter 12, 4 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start reading at verse 4. And we're going to go to verse 11. If you remember last time when we were together, we saw that the focus of the text was on this this call to run with endurance. Remember that? That was kind of the whole focus of the first three verses. It's the analogy of a marathon was threaded through the text. And we saw that the author was calling us in order to run with endurance, in order to be successful in that long run, a marathon run. The power, the energy, the very engine to make that run comes by looking to Jesus. And we said last week that the author was calling us to look to Jesus not once, not twice, but three times every day, to look back at the cross, to look up at his place in his resurrected power place, and his in the future of him coming again. And I believe that as we talked midweek, I could sense that there's a desire in this church to do that, to look back and to look up and to look forward and to run well with endurance. Not turn back, not stand still, not drift. Remember, those are the calls throughout this whole letter, has been to move forward. And that the thing is, that may be our desire. You may have came here this morning thinking, that's what I want. I want to be able to run this race with endurance. I want to look back to the cross. I want to look up to the power of God today, and I want to look forward to him coming again. But, like I said in the call to worship, it's been a tough week. And we come in here after being in a tough week. That's our desire to run well, but it's tough. There are people here who have been sick. The kids are sick. Business isn't doing great. Haven't slept for years. It's tough. And so we say we want to follow Jesus, we want to run after him, but there's this stuff in life that is messing up my desires to run well. And it's slowing us down. And we say, or we think at least, if we could just get rid of this turbulence in life, if we can just get rid of the stuff around us, then I could really fix my eyes on Jesus. And I think the message today, if they came here today thinking that to any degree, I think the text for today is what we all need. And it helps us see that what God is doing through those things may be exactly what you need. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hear now, let's read the word of the Lord. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your the authority in your word, the power in your word, your very word that was been preserved and given to us, your word that creates, your word that makes dead people alive, that gives life. So, Father, we receive this from you. We receive it with empty hands of faith. We want, Father, your word to be heralded this morning. We want to hear from you. We want to know what you would have for us. So, Father, this morning, it's our prayer that, yes, we read your word, but more importantly, that we have, that you have your word read our hearts. And that we may surrender our hearts to you for our joy and for your glory. In the beautiful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, if you didn't notice, that the word that appears most often in that text that just read is the word, did you catch it? The word discipline. It's in there a lot. It's in those 12 verses, it shows up 9 times. And actually, it's in every verse starting in verse 5. Over and over, over and over and over, discipline shows up. So there's no question that this text is about that idea, discipline. And it's not just any discipline that he's talking about. He's specifically talking about the discipline of the Lord, God's discipline for our lives. And the question you might be asking is, why? Why after all this conversation about faith, why all this conversation about running a long marathon with endurance, why would there need to be this now interjection of the discipline of the Lord? Why does he start talking about discipline specifically here? Well, it's because if we are going to mature in faith, Chapter 11, if we are going to be able to endure a marathon race of faith, we are going to need to understand discipline. We are going to need specifically understand God's discipline, because if we don't understand it, if we don't get what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in disciplining us, then we simply will stall out on our run. And what's worse is we may very well quit the run. And not endure to the finish. If we don't get it. Because discipline isn't easy. So we're going to study this passage through the lens of 5 questions. 5 questions. And the first question is this. What is the discipline of the Lord? If discipline is listed in this text so many different times, what is he talking about? What is the discipline of the Lord? Now the Greek word that he's using here to describe discipline, it's a very specific Greek word, and he's talking about child-rearing discipline. It's the idea of guiding or correcting a child to shape or mold their behavior, to turn them away from disaster. And the thing is, like I said earlier, is that discipline isn't a fun thing. It's not really a fun thing for anyone. No parent really enjoys disciplining their children, I don't think, not a loving parent. But if it's done right and if it's done with love, it is a positive thing, discipline is. And so what is God's discipline? I'm going to give you my best attempt to define discipline. It's a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct and our character. I'll say that again. It's a painful circumstance allowed by God to change our conduct or our character. So the discipline of the Lord, we need to understand it. But before we go too much further into the discussion of what that is, what we need to understand is what it is not. See, the discipline of the Lord is not punishment. We've got to get that right. It's really important that we understand, because I don't think many of us really believe that it's not punishment. It's a common misunderstanding among Christians, because as we go through life as believers, and as we live the best we can, we know we fail. We know we screw up. We know we sin. And we know we sin willingly. And then suddenly, something bad, something tragic, something unbearable almost seems to happen in your life. And then what do you say? What do you say? Most people say, why is God doing this? Why is he punishing me? It must be something I did. And so the question we need to ask is, is God doing that? Is that what he's doing? Is he punishing people because of their actions? Are they experiencing a measure of God's wrath towards their sin? Well, no, not if you believe the gospel, because God wouldn't be punishing you if you believed the gospel. Because biblically speaking, to be fully understand the work of Christ, it was finished, he said. It is done. He has absorbed the wrath of God in your place. That means all the wrath of God in your place. His life, his death in your place covered it all. The atonement covered it all. So no, he is not punishing you in those moments. If you're a believer, the price has been paid. Listen, if there was any wrath left to be placed upon believers for their sins, then Christ died to no avail. There's no point in that. It was a failure on the cross. No, he said it was finished, which means there is no wrath left for us. Now, Josiah read for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn over there. Turn back to Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a couple of verses I want to show there in verse 9 and 10. Just parachute in that bigger text that Josiah read. Because it's important that we understand this idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting with verse 9. Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we awake or sleep, that we might live in him." Now that's an encouraging word for us, especially when you're in moments of crisis. We can have absolute certainty that he has not destined us for wrath. And notice what he's saying there is, it's not that you might reach salvation. That's not there. It's not that you might escape wrath. Not that you might be destined for a happy future. But you are destined for salvation. You are appointed for salvation. It's a decision that's been made in heaven. And it's been made, it's been set, and it is firm. You are destined and it's unchangeable. And we need to get that deep down in our hearts as believers. Because I think we vacillate on that. There is no wrath for you. If you are in Christ, you have been appointed to salvation. The punishment has been paid in full. So when our life does fall apart after sin, because guess what? We will probably sin today. Unfortunately, that's the truth. But what happens is, it's not punishment for our sin. So it is God's fatherly discipline that is intended to turn us away from sin. But it's not judgment, is the point. And it's important because there's a big difference. See, when someone doesn't have forgiveness in Christ, they're not believers, and they go through an awkward time in life, for them, it is a bite-sized taste of the wrath to come. For them, it is a glimpse of the judgment due to them. For those outside of Christ, there comes a day when God's full wrath will be poured upon an unbeliever for all eternity. And so hard times for them is a picture of what is coming. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Paul wrote this in Romans 2, verse 5. "Because your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath that is to come?" See, it's very clear that for those in Christ, there is no wrath. But for those outside of Christ, there is a wrath to come. And so we have heard the gospel as believers. We know the good news that the truth is the wrath has been absorbed by Jesus. Now, God may use some circumstances to shape us, but we need to understand that his motives there are not his wrath. His motives are to bring about a different outcome. They are to discipline us like a father disciplines a child. That's the point. And we need to know that that it comes through his hands, through his loving hands to us, to care for us, to help us grow in the likeness of his son. So what he's doing is he's aiming at our heart, not just simply to change our actions. So simply that we would treasure him and enjoy him more. So for instance, like when you see a kid in school and they get caught stealing, they open a locker and they're brought to the principal's office, they're caught stealing. The administrators, the teachers, their primary goal in disciplining them is what? To stop that action, right? To change them from keeping them from stealing. That's their primary goal, is to not have them steal anymore. But God, when he's acting, he is too good. He's not after just simply stopping our behavior, just modifying our actions. He wants to get to the core of the problem, which is much deeper. The problem is not primarily with our hands, but with our heart. And so he doesn't just want us to steal, but he wants to change our desires for stealing, for material things that can never satisfy us. So, as we are talking about God disciplines and what he's after, remember, he's after the heart. God is after our heart in disciplining us. Now, before we continue, there's a couple terms that I think we need to get under our mind, and that is the difference between discipline and consequences. There's differences there. God's discipline and our consequences, there's a chasm of difference. See, for too many people, they might say God's disciplining me when literally they made the problem as a result of their own choices. They're reaping what they sowed. So, for instance, if you're sleeping around and you come home with an STD, you might think that God's disciplining you, but really, that's just consequences. Sometimes people who are out of work might say that the job market is tough, that they lost their job and they can't get a new one, so God's disciplining them. But a lot of times what they forget to say is that they were fired from the last job because they had poor work ethic, or nobody will hire them because they don't have positive references. That's consequences, not discipline. A husband might have his wife leave him after years of being abusive and selfish behavior, and he might say, God's disciplining them. No, those are consequences of behavior. See, when you eat donuts every day and 12 cheeseburgers a week and you have a heart attack, that's consequences of behavior. So the reason I'm making a big deal about this is we have to understand there are differences between consequences for our sin and godly discipline. It's not the same thing. There are distinctions. If you are suffering the consequence of your own sin, what you need to do and the way you handle it is repent. And you come to God and confess your sins, and you confess your sins to the ones you've sinned against, and you ask forgiveness. You do what you can do to make things right, to get forgiveness, and to be restored. But if the Lord's disciplining me, the distinction is very different. Because if the Lord's disciplining me, he's allowing a painful circumstances in my life that I didn't bring about because of my behavior. You understand what I'm saying? The difference there? There are things that you can repent of. There's always things that you need to repent of, but it may not be the painful things in your life may not be because of a sin. This is what I mean. You can be born with a lifelong disease, and you didn't bring about yourself. There's things you can repent of, but that's not what God is seeking in that moment. He's shaping you. He's creating in you something. He's working out. He's working his good pleasure in you, shaping you into the son and daughter, so that you would trust him in the middle of that pain and see him that he's more than enough, not just simply to ask him to remove the pain, although you can do that. And the reason I'm drawing this out and making this such a big deal is I think we really stink at when it comes to accepting personal responsibility for our problems. And we want to always say it's God disciplining me. No, it's sin and the consequences of sin that bring us into some of the problems that are in our life. See, we would be helped a lot just by simply saying, what did I do to bring about the disaster in my life? And take responsibility for our sin. So, the thing is, I need to make clear though, is that they sometimes are mixed. It's not like they're two distinct things, consequences and discipline, but sometimes they are mixed together, and it does get a little confusing. For instance, sometimes people lose their job, but the paperwork for unemployment gets lost in the mail, and so they might have lost their job because of poor work behavior, but their unemployment stuff gets lost in the mail. That's discipline might be, but the unemployment or the getting fired from your job might be personal responsibility. So sometimes it is confusing. But the first question we need to ask is, what is God's discipline? What we need to understand is it's not punishment. It's just not punishment. He's after our heart. He wants to create us in the likeness of His Son. So the second question we're going to ask of this text is, who does God discipline? So what is God discipline? It says He's working in us. The second question is, who does God discipline? Well, verse 5 tells us right here. And you have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So the key word there is son. Over and over again, God disciplines His Son. The call is that He's going to discipline His children. Now our culture, the world around us, may be against discipline that involves pain, but God's not. No, He tells us lovingly in Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, you discipline him so that he won't be put to death. Again, He says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, the world's uncomfortable with that, but God's not. He's quite comfortable with the idea of discipline, and at times, painful discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, He tells us that, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. God disciplines His children. That's who He disciplines. And God will put painful circumstances in our life, again, a caveat to the first point, that's not of our own doing, and He does that to refine our conduct and our character. He does it because we are His children. He does it because He loves us and He wants His best for us. So sometimes He will allow pain to enter into our lives for His good purposes because He loves us. I'm going to quickly show you an example. I should take that word quickly out. It's not going to be quickly, but I'm going to show you an example. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is such a great text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's the text of the Apostle Paul. It just flows out of such a great understanding here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to just jump right into verse 7. There's so much that precedes verse 7. We'll just parachute right into verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul writes. So we need to stop before we go too much further. So what he's about to say from that point on is because he hasn't become conceited yet, right? He hasn't done anything wrong. To keep him from becoming conceited, see, he's not being punished. Not God punishing Paul, what he's about to say. Now, before I go on too much more, we have to understand the Apostle Paul, right? We have to kind of get our heads wrapped around Paul. We're dealing with a different animal here. See, when I'm preaching, that's one thing. Paul wrote Scripture. You see what I'm saying? We're dealing with a different animal. And when Paul did preach, whole cities were changed, right? Ephesus was transformed by the preaching of Paul. There were riots even. He's in there for 2 years preaching, and there's riots in the streets because the entire economic system changed because of Paul's preaching. He operates under a power that's very different than what we understand. So I just want to preface all that. So let's go back to our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. So what was given to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited? A thorn. In order to keep him humble, right? The Bible says, to the proud God is far off from, but the humble is whom he draws near to. So Paul is loved by God, and God says, because I want you close to me, because I want you near me, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh. I don't want you distant from me. I don't want you proud. I want you close to me. Now, there's all sorts of guesses. I was looking this up last night. There are all sorts of guesses of what this thorn in the flesh was. Theologians have all sorts. Everything from malaria, epilepsy, eye disease, club feet, hunchback. There's all sorts of guesses. But the thing is, text of Scripture doesn't give us any of that information. Those are guesses. I don't know how this thorn in the flesh actually manifested in his life, but I do know what it was. I'll tell you what I mean. Look at verse 7 again. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So you catch what the thorn in the flesh was? A messenger from Satan. Now, we have to understand the spiritual warfare, what's going on? Satan is seeing what Paul is doing. He's seeing his work in Ephesus. He's seeing him writing scripture and healing people and proclaiming the good news. And they know that they've got to stop him, right? They know that they've got to do something to impede the gospel's progress. And so what are they going to do? They've got to work on him. And so Satan and his demons, whatever, that's their goal. So they approach God and God says, yeah, go ahead. I'm going to let you do it. And they work on Paul. And what happens? What happens in Paul's life? It furthers Paul's love of God. It deepens his passion for the gospel. It doesn't draw him away. It shapes him. The circumstances that he's in, the pain that he's feeling in this challenge of satanic oppression or whatever it would be, the messenger from Satan, keeps him lowly, keeps him humble, and helps him see the glory of the gospel more. And we're not done with the text because you got to keep on reading. It gets crazier than this. Because remember, Paul's not saying, thank you, devil, for this. Look at what he says in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that in my power, that in the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You understand what he's saying there? That's significant. Everything would change about our lives. So the understanding of the circumstances of our life, if we could just get this. See, everybody I know, myself included, when things come into our life, the first thing we're, get me out of this weakness. I don't want this pain. Take it away. Get this weight off of me. But Paul sees it differently. He says, I'm going to sit in this. I'm going to sit in it because I see what God's doing in it. That would be very different if I didn't have that in my life. That would be boasting in pride if God wasn't doing this in me. He said, because of it, I can concentrate on him and what he's doing in his glory and his power and his majesty and his might, not on mine. So I'd rather sit under this weight and under this pain. Because when I am weak, he says, I am strong. Remember, it's just a few verses earlier in that very chapter, I mean, chapter before, chapter 11, Paul tells us what he went through. It's Scripture tells us that he was beaten multiple times. He was shipwrecked. Twice he was shipwrecked. He was shipwrecked, spent a night in the open sea, got up on the land, and then he was preaching and a snake bit him. That's what he had. Gets him on the line, he's preaching, snakes biting. You had to think that he's thinking, I'm doing this, I'm working for you, I'm on a missionary journey, I'm preaching the gospel. You got to be kidding me, I'm getting snake bit doing this. Goes on, he's stoned multiple occasions. He's constantly being persecuted. He's robbed. He's imprisoned. Ultimately, Paul is killed for the gospel. And in the middle of all that, he says, I've grown content in this pain. Because of it, because of this pain, I now hold God more precious. More treasure is found in him because of it. So why do I go on and on and on and belabor this point? Because it's so important that we need to understand the discipline from God will be part of our lives if we are believers. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 7 says it all comes about why? Because he's treating us as sons. He's not doing it because he hates you. He's doing it because he loves you. So when difficult things happen because... it's not because God is abandoning you, rather that he's showing you that he's working in you to bring about his good purposes. Now verse 8 of chapter 12 says this of Hebrews. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and sons and daughters. It's coming for those who believe in him. God promises you will have trouble. Now we're not going to have always have trouble, but we will have trouble. He promises it. So we shouldn't be shocked and we should be prepared for it. So what is discipline of the Lord, we've asked? Who does God discipline? Next question we're going to ask is why does God discipline? Why does God discipline? Well, we get the answer in verse 6. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. The answer is right there in verse 6. Why does God discipline? Love. He disciplines because he loves. Now that's encouraging because when our life falls apart, that's the first question we're going to ask is, God apparently doesn't love me. No, he loves you. Verse 6 tells you, he reminds you of that. He loves you. And because he loves you, he's choosing to discipline you. Remember, this is not wrath. This is not punishment. This is love. And remember that this is a God who feels your pain. He doesn't enjoy it. He hurts with us. He does it, though, because he's working his good pleasure and his purposes in your life. Look what verse 10 tells us. Verse 10 of chapter 12 says, for they disciplined us for a short time that seemed best for them. Now he's speaking about earthly parents there. But God disciplines us, why? For our good, that we may share in his holiness. So not only is God disciplined out of his love, to answer the question why he disciplines, but he's disciplining us because it's for our good. That's to make us better, to make our lives actually better, not worse. Sometimes we experience God's hand of discipline and we think he set out to ruin our life, to upset our future, to take everything away and snuff everything out. And that's not what it's... that's not true. That's not what the gospel is telling. That's not what the Bible is saying. He chooses to discipline us, but it's always for our good. Every difficulty is placed on our life by God to make us more useful for him. But it's not only for our good. It also says it's for our holiness. Don't miss that point. For our good and for our holiness. Now, when we think of holiness, I think we talk about that a lot here, but holiness, we really do have a messed up idea of what holiness is. It's been packaged in such a way that we think of like a sterility, and we think of hospital rooms, and we think of like really kind of like stodgy type environment. It's not what holiness is. It's actually quite the opposite. See, a heart fully devoted to loving Jesus is a holy heart. the more captivated in our love for Jesus, the more captivated in love, our love for Jesus, the more holier we actually are. And God disciplines us out of our love for good that we may enjoy the greatest pleasures. So when you're in Jesus, you're actually more joyful. When you are more joyful, you're more holy. That's just the way the way it all works. So we've asked the question, what is the discipline of the Lord? Who does God discipline? Why does God discipline? Now, the next question is, how can I respond wrongly to God's discipline? How can I wrongly respond to God's discipline? Verse 5 gives us the answer to that. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So to regard lightly means to think of it of little value. It's not to think of it as inconvenient or unimportant. See, when God is disciplining us, our tendency is to say, why do I have to go through this, God? Can't we just get it all done with and move on? That's a natural way of thinking. This is really stupid. I don't really want to go through this. But that's disregarding it. That's thinking it lightly. The writer of Hebrews says it's the wrong way to handle God's discipline. Handling discipline with hope is saying, God, I know you love me. I know the plans you have for me. I know your intention is to bring me to greater levels of holiness and happiness. And thank you for disciplining. Help me to learn what you want to teach me. So think about what happens when a kid doesn't learn from discipline. When you're training your kids, you discipline them again, but usually you bring a little bit bigger of a switch. And I don't think anyone really wants to see what happens when God has to get a bigger switch to discipline us. So the final question is this: how can we respond rightly? The first question was, how do we respond wrongly? How can we respond rightly to God's discipline? Look at verse 7 one more time. It is for discipline that you have to endure. That's that word again, endure. It's showed up so often. Over and over again, we've seen it. So the ability to remain under pressure is to endure. So when God disciplines you, don't start complaining. Don't start by whining. We can feel frustrated, yes. We can even ask God to remove it. Paul did 3 times. We can pour out our unfiltered feelings to God, letting him know how we feel. Of course we can do that. But one thing we must set our minds to is endurance. That's how we can correctly respond to the discipline of the Lord, by enduring. Say, God, I didn't ask for this, but I know all about it. I know you know all about it. You put it in my life for a reason, for a purpose, and for my good, and for my holiness, and for your glory. And I do want to endure as long as you seem necessary. But I don't want it a moment longer than it's necessary. But I do want you to do your work in my life. And by the way, another way that we can properly respond, rightly respond to the discipline of the Lord, look at what verse 11 tells us. We should be looking forward to great results. We should not really be having our heads down. We should be looking forward to great results. This is what it says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We should be optimistic in it. We should have hope in it. Now, we're now in kind of like in the depths of winter. This analogy may not always work for all of us, but many of us here are planting gardens, or at least thinking about planting gardens in the next 90 days, 100 days or so. And so we do this. We think optimistically at the darkest times, don't we? But the work of putting a garden in takes a lot of work. It takes prepping the ground and prepping the soil and planting and getting the garden right, but the end is a great harvest. That's what you always look forward to. So you will endure the sweat and the pain and the struggle of planting a garden in order to reap the harvest. So remember, as we're going through what the Lord is taking us through these times of discipline and difficulties, So we're to keep our eyes on how incredibly good God is towards us. His mercy and his kindness knows no end. Along that lines, I want to close just because I found this. I thought it was a great conclusion. Charles Spurgeon tells a very similar story with gardening. So this is the story of C.H. Spurgeon, and I will close with this. A child had a little garden in which she planted many flowers, but they never grew. She put them in as long as she thought. She put them in as she thought tenderly and carefully, but they would not live. She sowed seeds and they sprang up, but very soon they withered away. So she ran to her father's gardener, and when he came to look at it, he said, "I will make it a nice garden for you, that you may grow whatever you want." He fetched a pick, and when the little child saw the terrible pick, she was afraid for her little garden. The gardener struck his tool into the ground and began to make the earth heave and shake, for his pickaxe had caught the edge of a huge stone, which underplayed almost all of the little plot of ground. All the little flowers were turned out of their places, and the garden spoiled for a season, so that the little maid wept much. He told her he would make it a fair garden yet, and so he did. For having removed that stone, which had prevented all the plants from striking root, he soon filled the ground with flowers, which lived and flourished. Spurgeon goes on. He says, "Just so the Lord has come and he has turned up all the soil of your present comfort to get rid of some big stone that was at the bottom of all your spiritual prosperity and would not let your soul flourish. Do not weep with the child, but be comforted by the blessed results and thank your Father's tender hand." That's the word of the Lord. Let's stand as we sing.